Okay, today's sermon is Jesus as Superior Sacrifice. We've been going through the book, the letter to the Hebrews, and filling in the blank, Jesus as superior to Moses, the other priests, the covenant is better. So today we will look at Jesus as the superior sacrifice. Before we do that, we'll start with a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you offer to us your holy book. May you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our souls to take away from today's passage what you want each of us to learn as individuals and what you want us to learn as a congregation. These things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the introduction today, I'm just going to make some connections and do a little review of where we've been the last couple of weeks. Last week's cover looked like this. We talked about Jesus as being a high priest, a better high priest. And one takeaway from that is, what does a high priest do? They offer up sacrifices, which leads nicely into today's topic. Oh, Jesus himself is the sacrifice. So we've got Jesus as high priest of a better covenant, a covenant of grace rather than a covenant of works. And then that all flows back again to Jesus as the superior sacrifice. So part of the introduction, I just want to read this passage from verses 16 to 17. It's talking about a will. Y'all are familiar with final will and testimony of so-and-so. The point that the writer is making is that the provisions of the will don't kick in until the person dies. And the new covenant, this covenant of grace, cannot kick in, cannot be initiated, cannot start until Jesus dies on the cross. I'll read this. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. You can't have a reading of the will until you know that the person has passed away. Verse 17. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. From our Bible reading, we know that Jesus told his disciples that I have to leave. I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I have to leave you, but you will be filled with the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And that can't happen until I die for you. And we can't have the covenant of grace because we need Christ's death to pay the penalty for our sins. Just on the bottom there, I just made some equations. A will is the same as a testament. And a testament, you know, the Old Testament, the New Testament, also known as the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. So the writer of Hebrews is kind of playing around with these double meanings a little bit here, that a will at a death is a nice way of introducing this new covenant of grace for his listeners. Keep in mind, his audience are Jewish Christians. That's why we see so many references to high priests and sacrifices. That's what they grew up with. That's what they know. And that's what he's using as a springboard to explain who this Jesus is to them. I already covered that last item on that one. So let's go into the two main areas of today's sermon. And this will go fairly quickly. The first area is the nature of Jesus's superior sacrifice. What I did was I went through today's passage and I extracted out phrases that I thought pertained to the nature of the sacrifice. In verse 12, chapter 9, verse 12, and also verse 22, there's references to Christ's own blood. He's not offering up the sacrifice of animals and their blood. We know that there is no forgiveness of sins without blood, because blood represents life. So it's his own blood is the nature of the sacrifice. He offered himself rather than offering an animal to take away people's sins, such as a lamb. It's like he's freely offering not somebody else, not something else, but himself without blemish. This is an important one, 9:14. He's God incarnate. He's perfect. And therefore, he's able to make the perfect sacrifice, which is himself, because he himself is God in the flesh. He's the mediator of a new covenant in verse 15. We learned a couple weeks ago that a mediator does what? Brings two different parties together, restores the relationship. And that's what this superior sacrifice of Christ himself is doing. He's restoring sinful human beings to a holy God. This pastor that I like to listen to, he has a good phrase that he says, basically I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you love the Lord and you love people. Now introduce them to each other so that they know the Lord also. And that's what Christ is doing. He's mediating. He's bringing together God the Father and sinful human beings. Under the law, I'm going to get back to this one. So I'm going to skip it now. Better sacrifices. The writer just comes right out and says, Christ is a better sacrifice than anything else that has ever been sacrificed. Once, one and done. It's not like he's going to continue to be sacrificed on the cross. He's one and done, and he's paid the price for everybody's sins, past, present, and future, and for all people. And that's where theology, the different churches are going to agree or disagree, is does that mean for all the people that are called, just some of the people, or does it mean everybody? But it's for the people, and I'm not going to try to give an answer to that now. But that is a component of the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. It is offered for all, however all is defined. All right, so there's my checklist for the nature of Jesus' superior sacrifice. As I was going through this, I realized that there's, what should I call them? Some random thoughts I kept coming up with. And I thought, I'm just going to collect my ideas. Things that jumped out at me. And the first one, I'm going to give you three of these along the way. The first one is under the law. It's from verse 22. It's what strikes me is that the law, the covenant of the law still is there. That our righteousness has to be established according to the law. But we can't do it by ourselves. Therefore, Christ pays the price for our sins. And therefore, we are under the covenant of grace. Now, I'm going to try to explain what my thought process was on this. It's not like the covenant of the law, it seems to me anyway, and you can disagree. It seems like the covenant of the law is still there. But the covenant of grace has now become the means by which the law is satisfied. We're fortunate because we don't have to fulfill the covenant of the law by ourselves. We get to take on Christ's righteousness. And we studied that in the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And I don't know why, but this is kind of a little bit of a radical idea to me because I spent so much time in really good evangelical churches in that the emphasis on the covenant of grace was gone over and over and over, which is fantastic. But through our study of the letter to the Romans and now the letter to the Hebrews, I'm beginning to think, well, wait a minute. God doesn't just throw away the covenant of the law. It's still there. He just made a way, which is the covenant of grace, for us to be able to fulfill the law. Well, maybe that's not as earth-shattering to you as it seemed to be to me, but that's the thought I want to share with you today. Three quick verses. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there's that, there was a reference to Micah 6:8, What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, the law, to love mercy, that's grace, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God. Have humility. Next one. Let's see, this is just a passage from Ligonier Ministry, kind of summarizing the situation. He obeys God's law perfectly in our stead, he being Christ, doing what Adam should have done so that we can be reckoned as righteous. We can be reckoned as righteous. I mean, that's just a radical idea to me. Somehow we're considered good enough to be in the presence of God who is holy. In Christ, men and women who have fulfilled God's will where both Adam and the collective nation of Israel failed. So the law is fulfilled. It's just that it's fulfilled by Christ's righteousness and not our own. Final one, having been declared righteous, there's my word of the day, having been declared righteous then by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. So my takeaway here is, boy, the Bible sure seems to continue to emphasize this concept of righteousness and how important righteousness is. And righteousness is a component of the covenant of the law. We can fulfill that covenant of the law because God has taken on himself, Christ has taken on himself payment for us on the cross. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in communion in just a few minutes. All right, that's the first section. Next section, the effect of Jesus' superior sacrifice. We're going from the nature of the sacrifice to the effect of the sacrifice. And I'll just rattle off some of these. Well, the one effect of Christ's sacrifice is a securing and an eternal redemption. Lasts forever. One and done. We're not going to lose our salvation. Once we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're saved, and we don't lose that salvation. Next item, receive the promised eternal inheritance. We are considered sons and daughters of the great high God. We received the promised inheritance. There's a forgiveness of sins. You hear that every week. Forgiveness of sins. You know what a relief that is. And next, to bear the sins of many. That's why Christ was necessary to be the sacrifice, because he bore the sins of everyone. And then the final one is purify our conscience. Point number two that jumped out at me this week. This freedom from spiritual anxiety. What makes Christianity unique? Once you know the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit living in your life, there's this freedom, there's this peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4:7. Let me share some verses here also. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, there's that phrase, from dead works to serve the living God. So that's what caught my attention, purify our conscience. I thought of Philippians 4:6-7. We have this up on the screen, or a version of it on our screen, every Sunday when we do our prayers. Do not be anxious about anything. It's easy to forget how significant that is. People live lives in anxiety. And God says, you don't have to be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's that prayer life that was talked about before. And the peace of God, no anxiety, we have, what a gift. We have peace with God, which surpasses all understanding. Knowledge is good. Rationality is good, but we have something that goes even above rationality and understanding. We've got the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, and that gives us peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it kind of fun to go back to these verses that we've heard 100 times and just take another look at it and be like, wow, there's a lot of good assurances in these. I'll finish up this section with John 14:27. Jesus talking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We have something that the world wants. When we have Christ in our lives, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have peace. So regardless if things are going well or not, if we're making money or losing money, if our family life or our social life is good or bad, doesn't matter, because we have the long view. We know that God is the great I am. Today, tomorrow, before, always steady, always stable. That, I'm getting goosebumps, gives us peace and comfort. Now the third one has to do with the tabernacle. There's a picture that I had last week, but I'm just using that as a visual to keep your attention as I come down home stretch here to point number three. We are with Christ in the heavenly tabernacle. And this is where my thoughts kind of really go off on tangents here. I think it happened on Tuesday night. Sometimes I'm working late at night after everybody goes to bed, and that's when I'm just cracking open the Bible and I'm looking over, and I started seeing these pieces. So let me tell you how I connected the dots. And again, you can agree with this or not. From last week's passage, chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Christ is in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. Tabernacle means tent that the Lord set up, not man. So Christ is in heaven. But where's heaven? Is it here? Is it up there? Do we get a taste of it here? I'm concluding that God gives us a taste of heaven. When you have those spiritual moments, when you feel so in touch with God, that God gives us these little slivers of heaven. You know, who's to say that heaven's not right there? We just can't see it. I was reading, on Tuesday night, I was reading Ephesians chapter 2, and when I got to verse 4 to 6, it sounds like this. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive again with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him," and this is what caught me, this is what blew my mind, "seated us with him in the heavenly places." He said he's already done that. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already sitting with Jesus in the heavenly places. Well, how does that work? When does that happen? And that kind of goes back to what I just said. Is it possible that when we are singing our songs, when we are cracking open the Bible, when we're studying the Bible, when we have those spiritual moments, is that God taking us up into the heavenly realm for just a little tiny bit of time, for a little sliver of his presence? It's either going to be a psychological, emotional situation, or maybe in fact we are transported into heaven. I told you it was kind of a wild idea. Think about it. Next time you have one of those spiritual experiences, think, huh, where did I just go? I felt the power of the Holy Spirit in me. I thought of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:1-2. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord that he had. I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Here's Paul saying, I felt God. It felt like I was carried away into the heavenly realm. He called it the third heaven. I have no idea how you come up with a third heaven. But he had a religious experience, whether in the body or out of the body. Notice how he's trying to describe this. I don't know what happened. I don't know if I was still in my body or if I was transported out of my body. Maybe I was in the body. Maybe I was out of the body. I don't know. God knows. But I know something happened. I can't really describe it, but something happened. I felt God's presence within me. And whether I was still completely right here in this material realm, or if part of me left and was seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 2:6 says, I'm not sure, but something happens. And I thought, well, that's a nice takeaway. It tries to explain what it is like to have those religious experiences when you know Christ in your life. And that's my third idea. And that's going to take us to communion next. So the people that are distributing, it looks like Paul and Josh. Thank you, guys. As you know, the sacrament of communion is a solemn time when we remember that we humans are sinful. That separates us from God. However, communion does not end in sadness. If it did, then Christ would be sacrificing himself all over again every time we have communion. No, we don't. We celebrate we celebrate. Instead, we can celebrate that because of Christ's death on the cross, we have been redeemed. Our sins have been forgiven and washed away. And as a result, we now have the opportunity to have a real personal relationship with God himself. So we finish communion not in sadness, but in joy as we sing the next song. Please rise if you are able. In that moment when we accept Christ into our lives and the burden is just lifted, and we have that moment of peace, it seems difficult to describe the conversion from not knowing the Lord to knowing the Lord, how that creates this line in our lives of before and after. So I encourage you to go back for that awakening that we were talking about early. Awakening for people who have never known the Lord, or a revival for those of us that know the Lord, to never forget that feeling of, oh, I can always go back. I can always go back and spend time with God and just release all of my tensions, all of my hopes, all of my plans to God, and receive peace in its place. Let's finish with benediction. This is from Jude 1:24-25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Have a wonderful week, everyone.